start off with the good news. After about a 7 or 8 week absence from the Romans series that Pastor Ray has been in, next Sunday morning is the plan that he will return to that series on Sunday morning, and it's a more monumental time for us than just the return to the Romans series, which is a great blessing in and of itself, but it's kind of the landmark. It's the point at which Pastor Ray's kind of throwing his hat over the fence and saying, I'm taking on all my duties again following my illness, and we're so very, very pleased. We've missed his presence in the pulpit, but when the diagnosis first came, we prayed that it would be this good of an outcome, and we praise our God, and we anticipate Bruce's full and complete recovery and return to ministry to us. In that absence, I've been looking at the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We looked at the issue of Scripture alone, that we look to the Scripture, to the Bible as God has given to us, as that sole complete authority by which every other teaching, every other writing, yes, we hear sermons, we read commentaries, all of those things, though, come under the scrutiny of the Word of God. It is the final authority in every issue of faith, in every issue of godly walk before our God. We looked also at the issue of faith alone. There is no way under Christ's gospel that you can mix faith and works together in any form to gain your justification before God. To be declared righteous by God is entirely by faith. Entirely by faith in the work that God has accomplished for us, and we can add nothing to that. We look thirdly at grace alone. Why does God accomplish for us that great redemptive act in Christ? Did he look down and say, wow, I know this person has sinned, they've fallen short, but you know, every time I look at them, I'm just filled with these bubbly good emotions because they're just so great. No, Ephesians says every one of us by nature are objects of God's wrath. It's not because God looked at us and felt warm and fuzzy. It wasn't like he looked at us and had the kind of attraction that we might have to apple pie. No, it was because of a love within himself that he set his love upon us, undeserving sinners, entirely because of his grace. We look at the issue of Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved except that of Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And we saw the beautiful account where Jesus did the extraordinary when he said, you give the same honor to the Son as you give to the Father. What a claim. What a claim. In the way in which you honor God the Father, you honor God the Son. You honor me in that very same way. And essentially said, you cannot honor. Not essentially, outright said, you cannot honor the Father unless you honor the Son. Christ Jesus alone are the last of the solas in what we're looking at this morning. For the glory of God alone. Now, I've got to admit this morning, there's an issue in this sermon that was tremendously difficult. It's a difficulty that's always there in a topical sermon, which these five sermons have been topical sermons rather than starting at the beginning of a book and working through. And not too many of our sermons here at Juanita are topical sermons, but a mixture of some topical sermons. There's nothing wrong with that as long as they're embedded in Scripture. But every topical sermon has this common difficulty. You've kind of decided before you start preparing your sermon where you're going. And so the issue of picking the very best text is always a little difficult. But never in all of my life have I had more difficulty selecting a text than selecting a text for this sermon. It's not because there's an absence of the glory of God anywhere in Scripture. The problem is, if I was going to cover the glory of God as revealed in the Word of God, I would say, be patient. We're going to start with Genesis 1, and when we get to the end of Revelation, we'll all say amen. How do you pick out a passage and say, this explains the glory of God? And so therefore, my sermon title is A Glimpse at the Glory of God. That's all we're going to get this morning. We're just going to get a glimpse. We're going to kind of stick our head around the corner and take a glance. And if you say, but Pastor, there's a better passage you could have picked, I'd say there's probably 500. It's a little bit, you know, God reveals Himself to us in two ways. It's been coined natural revelation and special revelation. If you look at the glory of God in natural revelation, that is, the universe, the creation as we see it around us, what would you show somebody in natural revelation to show the glory of God? Would you take them high up in the mountains? Well, you would see a bit of the glorious handiwork of God there, but you couldn't say, now I've covered God's glory and His natural revelation, because you left out the oceans. You left out the waterfalls. You left out the sun and the moon and the stars. You left out the large, powerful creatures like grizzly bears and blue whales and things like that. You've left out those tiny little microscopic pieces of God's handiwork that we have to get a telescope to look at. When we did a creation series on Sunday night, one of the things that captured the attention of people of all ages were those incredible creature videos. And what captured our attention was, here is little bits and pieces of the glory of God revealed in places and in ways that I didn't anticipate. Where would you go? But where would you go within the special revelation of God? Indeed, we're told, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Just the glory of God, as we're going to see it and experience in eternity, is yet unseen. So, starting out with an admitted, professed inadequacy, let's try to take a little bit of a glimpse of the glory of our God. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to look at several passages, but this is our starting point. Exodus 33, we'll begin reading at verse 12. Exodus 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do everything you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, Now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. But my face must not be seen. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. The situation in which this occurred, it was shortly after the nation of Israel had sinned greatly in their lack of belief and coaxing Aaron and bringing all of the gold that they had and making that golden calf and resorting to false worship and talking about how much safer and better it would be to go back to Egypt, forsaking the promises of God, forsaking the true worship of God. The Lord is not pleased with the actions of His people. And Moses is afraid to go on and to possess the promised land unless the Lord goes with them. If the Lord doesn't go with them, how will they be any different? We're not bigger, we're not stronger, we're not more powerful, we're not able to take them on. We need your presence to go with us. And Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. I can't think of anybody in all the scriptures that it would be more interesting to have this request come from. What had Moses already seen and experienced in his life? It was Moses. It was Moses tending sheep. And being drawn up on a mountain and there seeing a bush burning, but not being consumed. And it was there by that burning bush that Moses had heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him and explaining to Moses precisely what he was going to do and calling Moses into special leadership to go back to Egypt and to draw out his people from bondage. Moses, who had seen the power of God displayed repeatedly in his ministry and in his life, the many miracles that came about just with his shepherd's staff, with his rod. Moses, who had gone to Pharaoh, the Egyptian head of state, with a demand. You know, it'd be kind of like you guys sending me to lead a little delegation and go to Washington, D.C. and start telling President Obama what he needs to do. Actually, a little more than that. We have less of a rule by personality and more of a rule by written law today. And if I did that, I might be arrested, but I wouldn't be put to death. Not so in approaching Pharaoh and telling him what he needed to do. And in the midst of that, seeing the plagues of Egypt poured out, as God had given in commandments and as God had worked through him to, to display God's glory and power to Pharaoh over and over and over again until finally, with the slaying of the Passover lamb and putting the blood on the tops and the side of the doorposts, and the Lord sending an angel through the nation, striking down every firstborn dead in one night except where the blood of the lamb was. By the blood of the Passover lamb, they were set free. Moses had witnessed and led in all of those things. Moses was a leader when they marched up to the Red Sea, following the fire and the cloud and the smoke of God that was guiding them, and seemingly being penned in with the Red Sea on one side and the approaching Egyptian army, when Pharaoh had realized what he thought was a mistake by releasing all of these people that had been their bondservants. He sent their army to bring them back. It seemed like they were penned in, and many of the people thought it was a hopeless situation. And at the command of God, Moses merely parted the sea in two. And all of Israel marched through on dry ground. And the army of Egypt followed them. And the walls of that ocean collapsed upon them. And they were drowned. Moses had seen all of that. Moses had seen the hand and the power of God in ways that we cannot even imagine the drama of such a thing taking place in our lives. Most people would think, if in my lifetime I could ever see God do half that much, I would be totally satisfied. And Moses saw all of that. And then he said, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory." What? The plagues? The parting of the sea? The burning bush? Wasn't that the glory of God? It was evidence of the glory of God. But you see, Moses understood it right. When I see the work of God, I've never seen the entirety of God. It just gives me a hint of a God so much greater. That's an issue over which good religion turns bad. When God gives us reminders, when God gives us pictures, when God gives us opportunities that should train our thoughts and our hearts upon Him and His great grandeur, and somehow over time it becomes routine and we think that they're an end in themselves, and God somehow becomes no bigger than the encouragement and fellowship that we outwardly feel when we come together. Now, Moses saw these are only hints. These are only glimpses. These things are the work of God. But God Himself is so much greater. The evidences, the hints, the works of God merely whetted his appetite. Moses, in his request, made three requests. One, "God, teach me your ways." "God, remember that these are your people," or "God, bless your people, be with your people." And thirdly, the desire of the knowledge of God Himself and His glory. Teach me your ways. Teach me how to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Don't let me walk in the way that is wise in my own eyes. Don't leave me to the natural end of my understanding. Lord, you guide me. I want to walk and live and think as you want. Lord, we need your blessing. It's not enough to do right. We need your blessing. We need your presence with us. Don't forget that these are your people. Don't send us into that land without your presence and your spirit and your power with us, or we'll be no different than the rest of the nations. Teach us your ways and bless us. But even that isn't enough. Let us know you. Let us know you. Show me your glory. Now, so far we've treated this issue of the glory of God in only one of the two senses. We treated it as a noun. The glory that God possesses. The glory that is the sum total of those attributes, those characteristics of God. His perfection in all of His being and all of His way. But when talking about for the glory of God alone, we're not only talking about a noun, we're talking about a verb. Not only to see the glory of God, to catch a glimpse of the glory of God, but to glorify God. To reflect, to proclaim, to make known something of the glory of God. To glorify, the verb, is based upon a knowledge of His glory, the noun. And therein is a reason to go forth with the gospel. I remember some years ago, I spoke to some kids in a Christian school up in Canada. I was asked to talk to the kids about the nature of the gospel and, you know, being a witness to their friends and stuff. So I asked the kids, I said, "Hey kids, tell me why you should tell people about Jesus." And they came up with good answers. These were grade school kids. Grade school, maybe early junior high. And they talked about the fact that without Jesus' forgiveness, we're lost in our sins. It's the only hope of heaven. Many answers along that line. And I said to them, "You know, all of your answers are good answers. They're true answers. But they're not the best answer. They're not the best answer. They're not the biggest answer. The biggest answer is the Lord Jesus is glorious and deserves to be known. God is glorious and deserves to be known. God deserves all the worship and praise and the honor of His creatures, and He is not receiving it. And that is the great tragedy of the human race. That's a great tragedy of our lostness and sin. We're not glorifying God. We need to know God. Know something of His glory. And reflect. And speak it. We need a transforming touch with the glory of God. A verse that I quoted from briefly, but I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 9. Through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 16. "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Moses had seen powerful things in the providential and redemptive work of God in delivering the people from the bondage of Egypt. But Moses realized that's still not enough. There is something of the being and the character and the glory of God that can never be absorbed merely by looking at the things that God has done. No, there needs to be something else. There needs to be a matter of God Himself choosing to reveal Himself personally to a man. And for those that are in Christ Jesus, that's what this passage says. That's what God has done by His Spirit. He has revealed to us the truth of His Word. We receive it, we understand it, we embrace it, we see the glory of God in it, because God's Spirit has worked in us to reveal His glory to us. We've caught a glimpse of what an eye cannot see. We've caught a glimpse of what the great hope is to come, the assurance of a presence eternally with God, the presence of Christ Jesus. We've caught a glimpse of the God of salvation. We've caught a glimpse of the glory of God and a glimpse of how glorious eternity will be for His people. This is a consuming glimpse. No one can be shown that by the Spirit of God and ever walk back. The mundane things of life are no more mundane, but they take on great meaning. One of the things that came out of the Protestant Reformation and the proclamation of for the glory of God alone was the Protestant work ethic. You say, wait a minute. This doesn't make sense. What does the doctrine of the glory of God in all things have to do with my attitude toward work? Well, up until that time, the mundane things of life were not especially held in high regard. And you hear it sometimes today. You know, somebody feels a call to ministry and they'll use the term, I've received a higher calling. Well, the inference of that is the rest of you, you just got a low calling. You know, you're just computer nerds and bankers and drivers and deliverers and copier fixers and I don't know, and other things. No. Everyone has gifts. In God's kingdom, and this isn't original with me, but I'm going to plagiarize it because I can't remember where I read it. But in God's kingdom, there are no little people and there's no little places and there's no little deeds. The third phrase is mine. All of life is important. All of the things that you are called to do are a special calling of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And people sometimes have said to you, make it sound like it's some big high calling just to be a truck driver that fears God and is content with a roof over his head and the promises of God, and it gives him peace and satisfaction and comfort. Yeah! Now you're getting it. That's a high calling. And if you don't think it's such a high calling, I want to ask you, how come it escapes so many? How come the peace of God in the midst of the turmoil of life is so rare? Why is it that it's so rare that people go to their work and their jobs or function during the week and they take it on as an anticipation of, this is the service to my God and that is more important to me than paychecks and so on and so forth? No, first and foremost, I am serving my Savior. I'm an ambassador to Jesus Christ in this store. And I'm going to do everything I can to reflect the glory of the God that has called me to this task. No, once we've grabbed an image, once we've been given an opportunity to see the glory of God, life, all of life, even the mundane things of life, have great meaning. Worship is no longer ritual, it's a heart expression. The terrors of life are no longer terrifying. And the hand of God is seen in life and is an encouragement in all situations. The consequence of the knowledge of the glory of God is extensive. Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 14 says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Written by a man named Solomon. A man that had everything. A man that was wealthy. A man that had a grand court. A man that lived in the most luxurious of situations and had innumerable servants and was known for his profound wisdom. He had riches. He had wisdom. He had money. He had servants. You name it, Solomon had it. And in his wisdom, he looked at what there is in life that is really worthwhile. And everything that he examined, it wasn't sour grapes. He didn't say, oh, there's not real satisfaction in riches, because he didn't have any riches. And, you know, he was jealous of that and going to show how he as a poor guy was. No, everything that he talked about, he had in abundance. And when he came to the conclusion of the matter, it's all about God, my relationship with God and seeking to do what God wants me to do. That's what life's all about. That's what life is all about. 1 Peter 4:7-11. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ, through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." In everything. In everything. And it breaks it down kind of in two categories. It says whatever your gift is. Okay, first of all, it's making it clear. This is talking about every one of God's people and whatever their gifts and talents are. It covers them all. But then it kind of talks about a couple of categories. Whether you speak or whether you serve. Okay? Whether you proclaim the Word of God in a formal sense or in an informal sense as you're sharing about God's Word and God's truth and the hope in Christ at the job or in the school or whatever. But whether you're speaking the truth of God or whether you're serving, whether you're living out a God-centered, God-focused, God-obedient, humble, loving life for those to be seen by those around you, whichever it is, whichever category and whatever your gift is. Give the glory to God. If you're speaking for God, speak the words of God. Speak what the Word of God says. Speak with the authority of one speaking for God, because you're speaking what God has said. And if you're serving, give God the glory for that. Oh, I thank God that He's given me the strength and the opportunity to be a help to somebody around me, whichever. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Every calling is a holy calling. In every calling of life, seek to glorify God. Walk in integrity. Walk from a motivation of love. Keep your life pure. Serve in love and be humble. These are the kinds of things that God calls His people to do. These are the kinds of things that as God's servants are those things that will reflect His glory. The world cries out for success. We're never commanded in Scripture that we have to be successful. We're commanded in Scripture we have to be faithful. We're told things like stand, be firm, don't back down. You know my word, I've proclaimed it, believe it, stand on it, be firm in it, be faithful, walk upright. And some people will do that and God will reflect His glory in bringing tremendous success to them. And hopefully, by God's Spirit, that saint will show the humility of God's people. And others might do all of those things. And Scripture says there's a lot of people that did all of those things and they were persecuted and some of them were cut in two with a saw. If you do all those things and suffer, then be a witness to God, to the world, about how God's people suffer. How God's people endure. How the Spirit of God is sufficient to give strength to a suffering person. The glory of God is ultimately known in Christ. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The radiance of God's glory. It's in Christ. The exact representation of the being of God is in Christ. Christ, who we see clothed in humanity and walking in humility, is the one who holds the whole universe together by His powerful word. Christ, who accomplished the purification of sins for all of His people, is no longer walking in humility. No. He's sitting on the throne. He's ruling from heaven, and He's going to come again and judge the living and the dead. There's great peril in failing to glorify God. I want to very quickly read a somewhat lengthy passage and then comment on just a few verses in it. But if you turn to Daniel 5, we see something of the peril of not glorifying God. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came to the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel said to the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." "O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, person. This is what these words mean. Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed on his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night. Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Belshazzar had been greatly blessed. He was king of Babylon. He had riches. He gave a fine banquet, invited 1,000 important people. And in the midst of it, that wasn't enough. He had to show off. He remembered something. Oh, in the midst of all of his fine, impressive gods, gods of gold and silver and all of these other things, he remembered a land that he had conquered. He remembered the plunder that he brought back. And he said, bring those gold goblets. We defeated that country. We ransacked their temple. We whipped their god. Now let's take the goblets and drink ourselves. He should have known better. Nebuchadnezzar had grown proud because of the great accomplishments which God had allowed him to do, for the great position that God had placed him in. And he spent a number of years in insanity because of the judgment of God. Belshazzar knew that, but it wasn't enough to change his heart. He would create gods of his own and give honor to them. He would exalt himself and carry out acts of humiliation toward the God of Israel. And up to that very point, it looked like he was getting away with it. It looked like, perhaps to the people around them, that Belshazzar had risen to this high level of power and influence, and God was powerless to do anything about it. Not so. He learned 3 things, or at least he was told them. His days were numbered. Your days are numbered. My days are numbered. At God's appointed time, we're going to be ushered before Him. The time is going to come that we're all going to give an account. And it's going to be God's time, not ours. That's true for us. That was true for Belshazzar, the great king of Babylon. His days were numbered. Secondly, he was told, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. We're told in Scripture, there is not one single secret thought that we ever have that's hidden from God. There's not an idle word that we ever utter in any situation that God is not fully aware of. God is just. God will judge sin. And the scales that found Belshazzar wanting, the scale of measuring the good works of man up against the righteousness and the holiness of God, are set of scales that leaves every one of us, according to our deeds, wanting. We need the salvation of Christ. It is not an option. The only way in which the scale of God's judgment will find us acceptable is if on that scale is not our deeds, but Christ's deeds. All of our wickedness imputed to Him, all of our wickedness put to His account. The reason for which He suffered at the hand of His Father. And the very righteousness of Christ put to our account. No man can number his own days. No man will fail to face the judgment of God. And thirdly, he was told, God will accomplish His will on the face of the earth. Your time is up. The throne's taken away. God's essentially saying, there's no more purpose for me in having you on the throne. I'm going to grab somebody else and I will put them there. No one in this room is indispensable. It is God who is indispensable. It is God who is glorious. It is God who will accomplish all of His will. Have you caught a glimpse of the glory of Christ? Have you caught a glimpse of the glory of God? Is it no longer mere facts or religious ritual? But no, the Spirit of God has revealed to me the things of God in Christ Jesus. It's not a God that I know merely about. It is my Lord. It is my God. He's shown me a bit of His glory. And His glory has grabbed my heart and my life. And my faith and my confidence is in Him. And Him alone. All the days of my life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness and grace. And Lord, for Your glory. And where could we possibly look and not see Your glory? Not only in the beautiful things of nature around us, even in the affairs of men, and even in those affairs of men, when men would shake their fist at you and determine to go their own way, we've seen over and over and over in history that Your time of judgment comes. You remove them. It is their days that are numbered, and they will answer You. And as Romans says, we see the wrath of God as well as love. But we see the wrath of God daily. The men are left to their own devices and sin and coming destruction. But oh, the wonder of the gospel. That You call men to Yourself. With no faith in themselves, but only in Christ. Father, spread Your glory through this place, as You make the glory known in new or in better and deeper ways than it's been known before. And we'll give You the honor. We'll give You the praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.